Well, good evening, everyone. Good evening. Welcome. It's good to be here together. We are opening up a new series tonight in the book of Ephesians, and then we'll have a break for 2 weeks. And the reason for the break is that my brother-in-law, Pastor Casey Kendall from California, will be arriving here on Wednesday, and then for the next 2 Sundays, he'll be teaching both our morning and evening services, and he'll actually be teaching a four-part series, so you want to be involved in all of those, morning and evening, if possible. I'm sure if you can only make one or two out of those, that you'll be able to be spoken to by the Lord during those messages, but it'd be great to get the context of all four together as they fit. So we'll begin Ephesians chapter 9, a series that we've entitled Love, Live, and Fight. We'll understand what that means. It's effectively the outline for the book, but we'll be starting tonight and then picking it up again in 3 weeks' time. So hopefully you can remember all the way back then, and then we'll start again in 3 weeks' time. I was in two minds. Should I do a topical message tonight before Casey arrives? But no, let's get into God's Word and let's devour the book of Ephesians, which has been called the queen of epistles when it comes to Paul's letters. We'll understand why, some of the themes. But I'm going to pray. We're going to ask the Lord. I know Nat's already prayed, but I want to pray that the Lord would just bless our study tonight and then through the series in total. So let's close our eyes, bow our heads. Lord God, we thank you again for your word. What a privilege it is to be able to be here tonight to open it, and for you to speak to our hearts through it. And I pray that, Lord God, the words from my mouth would be yours. You would give us clarity in our thoughts, in our minds. We would be able to eliminate distraction, and that, Holy Spirit, you would have your way in us. We pray it and ask it, Jesus, for your glory in our lives. Amen. So tonight, part one, we're going to look at Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 through to 14, hopefully. We'll see how we go for time. A quick question as you're turning to Ephesians chapter 1, if you haven't already. Do you know someone that you would call a cheapskate? Someone who it seems that whenever it comes time to pay the bill, you know, when you've got those collective settings, it's like, can you crack a $100 note, or they've just disappeared altogether when it's time to pay the bill. They're what you would probably call a miser, or a Scrooge is maybe another term. And generally speaking, here's what I've observed, and maybe you would agree, maybe your observation's different, but it seems that to me, those who have the most are those who seem to give with reservation. And then those who have the least seem to be able to give with a more generous spirit. Now, I'm going to tell you a story about a woman who lived in the 1900s. Her name was Hetty Green. Now, at one point, she was the richest woman in the world. She was dubbed America's richest woman, but also given this title, America's greatest miser. She was known additionally as the Witch of Wall Street, primarily because of her outfits that she would wear. But you see, when she died in 1916, she left an estate, now back then, valued at about $200 million. And today, to put that into context, it's been estimated at about $4.3 billion, given inflation, etc. But she was so miserly, apparently, that she would eat cold oatmeal each morning, because she didn't want to have the cost of heating that up, spend money on the heating. She wore garments, and an old black dress and undergarments that would go with it, that she changed only when they wore out. She actually spent half a night on one occasion searching for a lost stamp worth 2 cents. When her son had a severe leg injury, she traveled around trying to find a free clinic to treat him. And when he was finally seen to, the infection had become so bad in the leg that eventually that leg needed to be amputated. And it's said that she hastened her own death by bringing on a fit of apoplexy while arguing the merits of skim milk as it was cheaper than whole milk. Hetty lived like a pauper, even though she was a millionaire in her day or a billionaire in ours. Why am I talking about Hetty Green to you and I tonight? Because I think in many ways she sums up, she's a picture of the attitude, of the experience, of the existence of many Christians. See, I don't know how much you know about what God has done for you, about the resources that God has at your disposal, spiritually speaking. You see, in Christ, we are blessed innumerably, the Bible tells us. He has given us so much. We have these vast resources that God gives to us as we need spiritually. And yet many of us are either unaware of this or we fail to employ in our lives. See, again, the book of Ephesians has been dubbed the Christian's bank, or the Christian's checkbook. It outlines, as Paul writes to the church at Ephesus, all of the wealth, all of the riches that are at the disposal, the blessings in the heavenlies, as we'll read about tonight, that God has provided himself and every other aspect that we need for living life now and into eternity. We start this series called Love, Live, and Fight. And in this great epistle, Paul is going to tell us what God has done for us, how to live, how to utilize what God has given us for living our lives. Have you ever had a similar experience to what I'm about to share, where you've tried to purchase something with your credit card, and when you've gone to make that transaction, it's been declined for some reason? Maybe there's been some fraudulent activity and the bank has just closed, canceled your account. It's not that the funds aren't there, it's just that you don't have access to them in that moment. And I think that really sums up many Christians' existence where, and you would probably be able to relate in your life, you feel like that there's more available to you and that there is something that you're not accessing, that you're not being able to utilize in your life, and it frustrates. In many ways, Christians live life without accessing all that God has made available to us. I want you to listen to this. God's heavenly resources are more than adequate to cover all our past debts, all our present liabilities, and all our future needs. Now, in essence, what the book of Ephesians commences with tonight talks about salvation, our justification, and then transitions and moves into all that God has blessed on top of that when it comes to the salvation, the redemption of our sins. And a good way to understand justification is just as if I'd justified, just as if I'd never sinned, just as if all that guilt, all that shame, all that condemnation that exists in my life, it's just as if I'd never done it because of Christ's finished work upon the cross. The debt has been paid. The account where I was in negative, to put it into kind of economical terms that we can perhaps relate to, our accounts were withdrawn. We were in negative balance, but because of Christ's work on the cross, that debt has been paid. But then on top of that, imputed now into our account, is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And we're no longer in negative, but we are in positive when it comes to our spiritual balance account, our standing in the heavenlies. And what that means is that spiritually, emotionally, mentally, everything that we need in life is available, is provided, is given by God to us and for us, for life now and in eternity, provided to us in Christ Jesus. And so in the early parts of this book here, Ephesians, Paul focuses on the love that God has for us. The great love that God had for us, that even before the very foundation of the world, He chose you and I. He predestined us to be a part of His family, of His work. And what we'll see is that our lives then are to be lived in a way that flows out of this great love that God has for us. And we'll understand as Paul unpacks it what we're to do living in light of the love, of the position, of the standing that we have in Christ Jesus that has been given to us, especially chapter 5 in the home. And then we learn how to fight. I'm not talking about fighting in the home, we can do that quite naturally. But we were reminded this morning in the book of Daniel that we live in the physical domain, but there is also a spiritual realm. It's not visible with our eyes, but exists nonetheless. And there is a struggle, there is a battle with the enemy, with the fallen realm of the angels. And we live in this spiritual dimension too, and we, in chapter 6, will learn how to fight. Put on the spiritual weaponry that we need. Love, live, and fight is where we're going in this series. Another way to see it is the wealth, the walk, and the warfare of the Christian. In the beginning part of the chapters, we'll see the riches of God. And Paul will repeat these various phrases speaking of the generosity of God towards us, of what we have in Christ Jesus. He'll repeat that phrase again and again. And all of this is explained by Paul in this letter. You see, it was written to the early church in the city of Ephesus, a wealthy city financially speaking, but a wealthy city that was given over to the worship of a goddess called Diana. And you'll remember the story in the book of Acts. You remember that in Acts chapter 19? And there was this riot that erupted as Paul, on a missionary journey, had come in to Ephesus and challenged the teaching and the worship of this goddess. And the believers here in Ephesus that Paul was writing to were trying to live godly lives, holy, separate, as unto the Lord, but in a very ungodly context. And it sounds a whole lot like our existence today. You and I are trying to live godly lives in a very ungodly world. Oh, people don't worship the goddess Diana of Ephesus, but there is so much worship that is going on contrary to the worship of God Almighty. And there's this battle, there's this struggle on and on in our everyday lives that causes us to question, am I going to live my life following after God, or am I going to be caught up in the pursuit of all of these other gods that are worshipped in our modern context? And so the church at Ephesus, much like us, needed to be reminded of the power that God had, of the resources that God makes available to them to be able to live holy and right before Him in such an unholy and wicked city. And so in chapter 1 to 3, He outlines and gives for us our standing before God and in Christ Jesus. He outlines our spiritual wealth. And then in chapters 4 to 5, he presents, okay, in light of this, because of the wealth that you have, because of all that God has done, here's now how this is to look in your life. Here's now how you're to live this out. Here's how you're to walk the Christian life. And then in chapter 6, our warfare. We are engaged in a spiritual struggle. And the order is important. Many times we want to engage in the battle. We want to head and put on chapter 6, all of the weaponry of the spiritual armory. But first things must come first. We need to understand who we are in Christ Jesus and what that means living out in our lives before then heading into the battle. Kind of like if you've ever been on an aeroplane and you'll have those warnings that they give before flying that nobody really pays much attention to. You know, about in the case of an emergency, what you're to do and what actions are to take place. And I remember as a child the first time I saw when they explained how the oxygen mask dropped down and that the parents were to get the oxygen mask first. So, well, what about me as a kid? But it makes sense because the adult is to take care of, is to look after themselves. Otherwise, they'll not be able to take care of the child. And first things must come first. Before we head on into the battle, oh, I'm going to fight in the name of Christ this battle, we need to understand the wealth that is at our disposal, the resources that God has given to us. Then how that's to flow on out in the way that we walk, in the way that we live our lives, and understand the fight that takes place. So it's a similar sort of scenario to that. Let's read Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 to 7. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. Having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He made us accepted in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace. In verse 1 we read, Paul, he identifies himself as the author, the human author of this. Paul, an apostle. We all remember Paul, we know who Paul is. He used to be called Saul, Saul of Tarsus. Saul, who was the great antagonist of the early church. Saul, who was called the Pharisee of Pharisees. And he, remember, listed out all of his achievements. He was born Jew of the Jews, and that he was trained under this fellow Gamaliel, and he was the up-and-comer in the ranks of the Pharisees. And it was his mission that he saw to bring about the end of this cult known as the Way, the followers of Jesus Christ, until it was that Jesus Christ himself appeared to Saul on the road to Damascus, radically saved Saul's life, transformed him into Paul, and he became the great missionary, the great apostle who penned so much of the scriptures and who we're reading of tonight. Saul, he was named after the first king in Israel, King Saul, who you remember was head and shoulders above the rest. When the people of Israel were crying out, we want a king, like all of the other nations around us. They looked with man's eyes and they picked somebody who would be powerful and strong. But we know that Saul, whilst he began well, he deteriorated pretty quickly. And so being named after Saul, when God had transformed Saul's life, he wanted to change his name from Saul, head and shoulders above the rest, to Paul. Now Paul, the name today, is a name that is a pretty good name, isn't it? One that Paul Good, where are you? You could wear with pride today. But back then, the name Paul still has that same meaning. It means what? It means little. Saul, head and shoulders above the rest, wanted to change his name to Paul, little. In other words, for Paul, his smallness, the humility that was happening in his life had now become the canvas for God's greatness in his life. And he wasn't just trying to appear humble. You know, I'm just going to change my name from Saul to Paul because I'm so humble. You know, I'm humble. You know what I mean? I'm so humble I've even dropped the H off the word humble. It's just who I am. I'm humble. It was indicative of the change that had happened in Saul's life to now where he no longer counted all of those things that he once revered, that he once honored in his life. And that now he was just little in comparison to the greatness of who God is. I'm Paul. Don't call me Saul anymore. It's like going from today, you know, Big John to just call me Little John now. He recognized, he realized who God was and who he was in comparison. He starts, Paul, an apostle by the will of God. That's how he introduces himself. You see, Paul recognized that he was called by God, that there was this great calling, commissioning upon his life that God had placed upon him. You know, often we can think of the apostles, which means sent ones, those that had been commissioned by God to go out and to spread the good news of Jesus Christ. Apostles like Paul, like Peter, like John, as these supernatural saints that, wow, if only I could be like them. But understand and remember this as we read through the scriptures, that these were ordinary men. Paul, Peter, John, as we go through the Gospels, man, how they blew it just like we blow it. Ordinary men who were used by God in extraordinary ways. And many times we can be tempted to read an introduction like this, Paul, an apostle by the will of God, and think, oh, if only I could be like so-and-so and such-and-such. Sometimes we think, you know, pastors are the ant's pants, or a certain worship leader, or a certain Christian celebrity, and I hate using that term, but that's really the way it's become in the Western world. If I could be used by God like them, if I could have a call of God upon my life like them, oh, how amazing that would be. But you see, these men, Paul here, who we're reading of, simply lived their lives in obedience to the call that God had placed upon them. And you and I, we need to remember the same for our lives. You see, each of us here tonight, sitting in every one of these seats, is called by God to some work. You have a call that God has placed upon your life. It could just as easily be the case in our lives if writing this letter, John, a policeman by the will of God. Steve, a teacher by the will of God. Mary, a nurse by the will of God. Joanne, a doctor by the will of God. Fred, an electrician by the will of God. And on through the list, mother, father, you get my point. Each of us have been called by God to fulfill something. Now, let's say tonight that you have chest pains. What you want in that moment, do you really want me to help you? Yes, I'll pray for you. But what you want is what? You want Jim, a paramedic by the will of God, don't you? You want somebody with that calling, with that capacity that God has placed upon their lives. You see, we each of us are called to do something by God. Let me read to you what Paul writes to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. In fact, I think there it is, slide. He says, there are different kinds of spiritual gifts. The same Spirit is the source of them all. There are different kinds of service. We serve the same Lord. God works in different ways, but it is the same God who does the work in all of us. A spiritual gift is given to each of us so we can help each other. You see, as a Christian tonight here, you are filled by the Holy Spirit. And God has placed God the Holy Spirit, a spiritual gift or gifts in your life for you to utilize. And the question that often is mentioned when hearing that is, well, which gifts do I have? How do I know? What's the gifting? What's the calling that God has placed upon my life? You know, sometimes other people are helpful in helping us out in that way. You know, I just sense or I just see the way that God is gifting or enabled you in such and such. Have you ever considered and have you ever thought about doing? And it kind of directs us in that, oh, maybe that is. Another way that we can find out the giftings that God, the Holy Spirit, has placed upon us is to sometimes find out what we're bad at. You know, I think maybe God's given me a gifting for the worship ministry and you come along to an audition and can't carry a tune. No, that's not your gifting. Or you try, you know, I think Sunday school I could perhaps teach and the kids just run amok and you give it, no, maybe it was just first time blues and the second time around, no, it's me. And so sometimes you just try until sometimes you settle on things and, well, there is a gifting that God, the Holy Spirit, has put on me in this area. Understand, gifts are different from talents. You see, there's some natural propensities that we have. Maybe some of us to artists, some of us like figures, some of us like numbers, some of us like to write things. And all of those are talents often that God will enable and use in areas of giftings. But we need to pray and seek the Lord. God, what is the call that you have placed upon my life? Holy Spirit, what is it that you have gifted? What is it that you have called me to? You see, Paul goes on in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 22, and he says, in fact, some parts of the body, and he uses the analogy of the human body here in the context of the giftings. He says, some parts of the body that seem weakest and least important are actually the most necessary. You see, physically we can look at our bodies and we observe all of the members that are visible and we say, well, they're the most important. But it's the internal organs that really have great vitality to us in our existence. And it's the same in the context of the church. There's certain things that we esteem and value that, whoa, if I could just have that calling, or if I could just have that gifting. But let me tell you that Paul talks about here is it's probably those hidden ones. Like what we learned about this morning, that gifting to be able to intercede in prayer behind the scenes that is such a powerful instrument to benefit the body of Christ. The point is that like Paul, each of us are called. He was called to be an apostle. We too are called by the will of God. Do you recognize the calling that God has upon your life? Seek it out. Pray for Him to direct you and to have that be utilized for the benefit of the body. And he writes this letter to the saints in Ephesus. We've mentioned it many times before here that the word saint is just another word that is utilized for a believer, a follower in Jesus Christ. It's not the Catholic version that the world seems to understand of sainthood and that you need to be canonized and need to be dead in the first instant, and then to have had a couple of miracles in order to be recognized as a saint. No, you are a saint tonight if you are a follower of Jesus Christ. There you go, you've just been sainted tonight. You can exit the building or even Monday. Someone says, what did you do on the weekend? Well, I was reminded that I'm a saint last night. You can call me saint from now on. See how that goes. But we're all saints here if we're a believer in Jesus Christ. Interestingly, some manuscripts of this letter to the church at Ephesus have to the saints and then leave blank, where in English we have to the saints who are in Ephesus. And the idea that they think was that the blank was left because this letter was to circulate throughout the churches there that Paul was addressing. And so in this idea, it's to all of the saints who are around at that time and then therefore to you and I. A letter that is addressed to you and I as saints here, to the saints who are in Calvary Chapel, Secret Harbor, and faithful in Christ Jesus. This letter, this message is to you tonight as a saint of Jesus Christ. You can even put your name in here if you wish. So Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus, and faithful in Christ Jesus, moving ahead now to verse 3. And he says this phrase there in verse 3, as he declares, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and then now, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. Did you notice that? The word he used is not is blessing us or will bless us, but in the past tense, has, or I love how the King James has it, hath blessed us, has blessed us with every spiritual blessing, which means what? It's done. It's already happened. Those spiritual blessings have been, are supplied, are ready for us. Now, here's what I find, and I don't know about you, but I know it's true in my life, but I think it's true of many. A lot of times as Christians, we're praying, we're asking God for something that He has already given us. You ever have this with your children? Mom, Dad, I need such and such. And you say, haven't you already got one? No, I don't. Yes, it is. It's in your room, blah, blah, blah. And you tell them, And this thing that they wanted, they already had. If only they would look. If only they remembered. Often, we can be asking God, God, I need this. God, grant me this, please. And God replies, newsflash, I've already given it to you. I have supplied what you're asking for, every spiritual blessing. You've already got it. Check your balance. We pray, God, I need more love. You know, so-and-so at work is bugging me. I'm having a hard time loving so-and-so in the context of the church. And yet the Bible tells us, Romans chapter 5, verse 5, God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. We're praying, God, give me more love. God, give me more love. And God's saying, I've given it to you. Just do loving things. act it out in your life. You're asking for what I've already supplied to you. Just start loving. Don't pray for an emotion. Just start doing it. Start putting it into practice. Start doing loving things. And what you'll find is that the emotions will catch up. So go out and seek deliberately. How can I love so-and-so, God, with what you've already supplied for me in this spiritual blessing in my life? Or we pray for peace. Again, the Bible tells us, John chapter 14, verse 27, Jesus said, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you." We pray for happiness and joy. Jesus said, John 15, verse 11, "These things I've spoken to you that my joy might remain in you and that your joy might be full and overflowing." We pray for strength. Philippians 4 verse 13 says, "I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength." We have all of the love, all of the peace, all of the joy, all of the strength, all of the grace we need. Every spiritual blessing He has given to us. So take hold of it. Start using it. Start living it. That's what's being communicated here by Paul to you and I tonight. Verse 3, he says, "Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ," or in the heavenlies, as the King James has it. Where is this? Where is the heavenlies? Maybe that's what you're wondering. Okay, God, you've given me all of these spiritual blessings. Show me where I can access these. Is it just up in the cloud somewhere? You know, was God kind of pre-technology time and He was already in the cloud? Is that what the heavenlies means? It's the invisible spiritual world. And I find it so amazing how God, again, just weaves in through the morning sermon and the focus with what we looked at tonight in Daniel, this morning in Daniel, and what we're looking at tonight, because they lap over in our understanding. Again, we live in the physical and we look around with our eyes and we observe all of that, and we often get caught in our Christianity with focusing on what we can see. We need to understand that there is the spiritual dimension, the spiritual plane, the spiritual reality. There's the physical dimension and there's the spiritual dimension, and the two intersect and are connected. God, you see, has given us these resources in the heavenlies, in the heavenly places, and they have use in the earthlies, if we want to call it that way, in the earthly places. You see, if God were to pull back the curtain of our eyesight to unveil the heavenly realm, it would blow our mind. We would see angels. We would see demons. We would see the swirl of supernatural activity around us. Do you remember the story of Elisha's servant? How it was, way back 2 Kings, the Syrian army had come to attack against Israel, and Elisha was sending word to the Israelite king of all of the movements of the Syrian army, and they were figuring out, how is it that they seem to anticipate our moves? Well, it's because, and they knew, there's this prophet guy, Elisha, and he's telling the king all of the movements. So what does the king of Syria do? He marches his whole army to try and invade Elisha. And so in the morning, you can imagine Elisha's servant wakes up and he goes to, you know, get the bottle of milk out in the morning, collect the paper, and he sees this army camped out. And he absolutely panics, and rightfully so. And he goes and he wakes up, "Elisha, Elisha, Elisha, this, and he explains the scenario, the Syrian army. And the way that it's written in the text, it's almost like Elisha just kind of rolls over from the side and just throws up a prayer to the Lord, "Open his eyes and let me get back to my Z's." And the servant, he goes out and his eyes are open to the spiritual realm as he sees that surrounding the Syrian army is the heavenly host. Chariots of fire, angelic beings, ready to, if needs be, intervene and defend Elisha and his servant. And his eyes see the spiritual realm. Oh, if our eyes would see the spiritual realm that is in existence, it would just open up. Help us realize the need for why we learnt this morning. we're to be praying. The importance of that struggle and that battle that takes place between the physical and spiritual dimension. Now we're going to, in our text here, verse 4 to 6, come to a topic that has been debated throughout the centuries in the church. I'm going to solve it for us tonight. No. So let's read verses 4 to 6. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. Now listen to this. God chose you before you chose him. Yeah, we often say, I've accepted Jesus Christ into my heart. And we understand, we know what that means. But in reality, Christ accepts us into the work that he's doing. But as we read this passage here, it says in verse 4, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. You see, before earth, before Eden, before Adam and Eve, before you were born, God decided to choose you and me. Why? Why did God choose us? Why did God choose you? Because look around us, we're a motley crew, aren't we? We're a weird bunch. And the answer is that there's no merit in us. And sometimes this can disrupt our false notions and our opinions of how wonderful we are. There is no goodness in us that God would choose us for that reason, despite often the opinions that we have of ourselves. There's no reason in us that God would choose us. You and I, we need to know, however, that God did choose us before we were even born. Charles Spurgeon jokingly said on this, I am so glad that God chose me before I was born, because if he chose me after I was born, he would have changed his mind. Who can relate to that one? Now imagine this. If you were God, and if you had the knowledge into the future, if you knew beforehand all that would transpire, everything that would take place, and you had one day the superpower of knowing the future, what would you do? Back to the Future, the movies kind of played with that. Remember when Biff went into the future and took with him what? The sporting almanac. And place all of these bets. Is that what you would do? With the future knowledge, would you head to the racetrack and pick a winner? So if you would do that, and for the purposes of my analogy here, you are going to do that. The reason you would do that is what? For your profit. And you would definitely pick a winner. You're not going to go to the racetrack and, knowing what you know into the future, what? Deliberately pick a loser. You see my point? God chose you and me, losers. Definitely not winners. Knowing the future in advance, knowing who we would be, what we would be like, what we would think, what we would say, how we would rebel against him, and he did so, picked us at his expense, not his profit. How crazy is that knowledge? That God would choose you and me before the very foundation of the world, knowing what we would be like, when you and I in the same boat would probably do and make choices for our own profit and would definitely pick winners. He has picked the foolish things of the world. He chose us. Why? Why did he choose you and I? I think it's the same answer as to why he chose the nation of Israel that we read about in the Old Testament. The Bible tells us that he did not choose them because they were a glorious nation, vast in number, so mighty in power and outstanding above all of the other nations that, well, of course I'll pick Israel. No. But because he loved them. He wanted to display his glory and his greatness through them. It's the same for you and I. He chose you because he loved you. I don't understand this, but isn't it good that God has chosen you? I'm going to refer to a number of theological terms now that pop up in the context of these verses. And many will debate in light of these passages between what's called predestination and free will. Well, which one is it? Did God choose us or did we choose him? And do we have a choice in that? If God did choose us, can we resist that? And how does that work? Some of the Reformed persuasion, usually Calvinists as they're called, would refer to something called irresistible grace. It means that God chose you and you would believe in him no matter what, and that you couldn't resist that grace even if you wanted to. Others continue, build on to this with something called double predestination and teach that God chose some for heaven and chose some for hell. Almost like that. Remember that childhood game called Duck, Duck, Goose? Like a celestial game of Duck, Duck, Goose. Duck, Duck, Goose. But instead it's like, you know, saved, saved, damned. Saved, saved, damned. Is that how God has done it? That we read through the scriptures? Is that what we understand? I don't believe that the Bible teaches this. Now, along these same lines, they would teach something called limited atonement. That Jesus only died, so Easter we've just had, that he only died for the elect. Those that he chose ahead of time. But what do we see and what do we read of in the scriptures? I don't know about you, but the first verse that comes to mind is John 3:16. For God so loved the world that whosoever believed in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And what do we also read of in the scriptures? That the Holy Spirit can be resisted. I believe the Bible teaches both predestination and free will. And we can't quite fully understand that and comprehend it. But the idea is that God has chosen and that people are free to respond. And the analogy has been used in this way as follows, and perhaps not the best, but maybe it's helpful to illuminate our understanding. Imagine a door, a bit like the exit to the building here, that on this side of the door where we have the surfboard reads a sign on the entrance, "Whosoever will, let him come." And people walk by and wonder what lies on the other side, but the invitation is there nonetheless. Whosoever will, and some enter that door. And they come through, but many walk by wondering what is beyond and not opening. But those that do enter through the door with the sign above that says, "Whosoever will, let him come." On the other side of the door, when they walk through, the sign above says what? "Chosen before the very foundation of the world." The idea is both are the case. D.L. Moody put it this way: the whoever wills are the elect, the whosoever don'ts are the non-elect. He was also famous for saying, "Lord, save the elect and then call more elect." God says that he is willing, the Bible tells us, that none should perish, but that all. You know, here's the thing and why the spiritual dimension is important for us to understand. Satan desires that all should perish. And you could say effectively that man cast the vote. Salvation is a work of God, and many times people will want to know, is there a magic formula, some magic words that I can say that will help my loved ones who don't yet know Christ become saved? We'll often watch evangelical videos and want to look at the how-tos. Here's how to take someone and here's where and what. But understand that salvation is a work of the Spirit too. Our job is to proclaim Christ and to share Jesus with as many people as we possibly can. Marlon, you've just ruined it. I can't hit close to 7 o'clock and tell you guys I've still got like 20 minutes to go. So let's quickly move on here. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 7 to 14. Here's what I'm going to do. Understand this. You and I, we've been chosen. We've been saved. Now, the question I want you to, as we read these verses, have in the back of your mind is this. What have we been saved? What have we been chosen to? What are we chosen for? Let's read verse 7 to 14. And I promise we'll finish. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance. Now that connects with, in verse 5, having predestined us to adoption as sons. Back to verse 11. Being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. That we, verse 12, who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. So, what have you and I been chosen? What have we been predestined to? We are, I'm going to invent a word, predestinated to be adopted. Now, we understand that term today, adoption, don't we? Of the bringing in of an outsider into a family to where they have all of the privileges, all of the entitlements of that family member, correct? That's how we understand it in our day and age, and there's the element of that, but in reality, what this implies is the elevation of a child who was in that infant, well, childlike status is now being elevated to the realm of the inheritor. So the father, all that he was entitled to, all the estate, all of the wealth, everything now, he elevates the son into that position of now you are equal with me. All that is mine is yours. You are now considered a man. And this is a fuller idea of that. Yes, we've been adopted, brought in from the outside, and now we are elevated into the position of sonship. Recognized officially that all that is Jesus is now our inheritance. Isn't that amazing? When you think of all that Jesus, the Son of the Father, has claimed to, we have been predestined, chosen to have as well. Thank you, Lord. We are granted full rights of the family. The inheritance of the Son is ours. Let me finish with this story. The story is told of a young man in the old country, England, who was seeking to immigrate to the US, and he wanted the new opportunities that were afforded, you know, the land of liberty and the free. And so he'd saved and set aside as much money as he was able to purchase a ticket to take that cruise liner ship over. And now you understand that back then, unlike today, you know, a flight, this would take weeks, this journey. And he, having purchased his ticket, took on board, in recognition of the length of the journey, rations that he would try to have for that journey. But the rations didn't last as long as he anticipated. And with many, many days still left of this journey, at the point of starvation in desperation, he went to the kitchen and begged the staff there for the scraps to be able to have some form of sustenance. And asked by those that he had inquired of, was there anything to spare? They said, can you show us your ticket? And having revealed his ticket, they pointed out to him that inclusive of the fare was all of the food that was available on the ship. Meals included, as well as the accommodation that he was enjoying and sharing on the ship. And I say this story because Here's how I think many of us as Christians live our Christian life. We've been saved. We're on the ship, but we're not fully utilizing all of the spiritual blessings that God has supplied for us. And we're starving, and we're suffering, and we're straining, and we're struggling, and we're crying out, God, give me, please. And we're begging, but God is saying, I've given you all that you need. I've given you every spiritual blessing. As a son, as a daughter of mine, you have the inheritance. You have all that you need. Will you realize that? Will you live it? Will you enjoy it? You and I, we've been chosen by God before the very foundation of the world. And as mind-blowing as that is, here's what I would encourage you to do. Don't get caught up in the how that has happened, but enjoy the fact that it has happened. You are chosen. You are loved by God. And enjoy all that He has made possible for you to live this life as a son, as a daughter of the King of Kings and of the Lord of Lords. And there's so much more that we'll unpack as we go through the book of Ephesians, but I encourage you between now and next time to read ahead, to be a student of the Word, and to seek out the message that comes through in these passages loud and clear, that we are loved by God. How is that to look in our lives as we live out our Christianity? Let's close in prayer tonight. Lord, we thank you for your word. I thank you for these, your people, and for their patience tonight and being here. And I just ask that you would bless each and every one. We thank you that you love us and you have loved us with an everlasting love, and that nothing, nothing will separate us from the love that we have in you, Christ Jesus. Nor height, nor depth, no creation, nothing. And that you chose us for the very foundation of the world. Lord, help us to live in the truth of that, I pray, each and every day. The spiritual blessings that you have given us in the heavenlies, that we would live out love, peace, joy, strength, grace in our lives, in a powerful way that reflects you, Lord Jesus. I pray, Lord, your blessing upon each person here. Guide us and lead us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. God bless you all.